So this is continuing on in our series, Making Love, exploring sexuality and relationships from a whole range of different angles across the Bible. And if you've missed the previous weeks, you can catch those on the UFC UTAS website, all the previous topics. And we have more to come, and you can get the postcard as you leave to get information on the back of that about the upcoming sermons for the coming weeks. Today, Mars and Venus, a reference to the book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. So different can men and women seem, and so frustrating can those differences be in relationships day to day, and especially in romantic relationships. And so today we look at the topic of what are those differences between Mars and Venus. So different men and women can be that it seems like we're from different planets. What are those differences? How do we understand them? And how do they shape our living in God's world? It's a tricky position I find myself in, and I think perhaps we all find ourselves in, that we do feel uncomfortable, rightly so, with sexism. And so when we read a passage like this, it does sound weird, sexist, oppressive, offensive, or at the least, old-fashioned. And yet, on the other hand, we find ourselves in a tricky position because we're confused about what it does mean at all to be a man or a woman. That we seem unsure exactly as we grow up and come to adulthood what it means to live as an adult male, an adult female, how to relate to others. It seems that the modern solution is hardly perfect, although we may dismiss some primitive sexism. It seems hardly as if we've arrived upon a modern and perfectly mature solution to the question of gender. And so even over the last several decades, there have been waves of gender rediscovery, whether in the ironic form of metrosexuality, you can be a good real man and take care of your skin, or whether it's in a more therapeutic rediscoveries of primal manhood or the goddess within as we run with the wolves. So also there are waves of sexism that after a season of liberation, it seems like stereotypes reemerge in different ways. Because we cannot escape gender, it is very hard to say that gender is only constructed and simply a social construction. It is woven into our biology and our psychology. And even if it is mainly socially constructed, that construction is so pervasive, we can't escape it. That gender is here to stay, and so we have to wrestle with it. And I hope that we have some room here today to think about what it means to be a man, masculine, manly, what it means to be feminine, or womanly, a woman, to try and think again about how to live that out. It might be awkward, might be risky, might be embarrassing at certain points, but I hope it will be beneficial to us to think how to live not just as humans, not just as Christians, but as men, as women. And the Bible helps us. I think it really does. And I hope you'll find that as we look together today, first at Mars, then at Venus. First then, let's turn to Mars. What does it mean to be a man? What does the Bible say on that topic? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks to us, first of all, about God's work in the world. His work in the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of all. Our God and Saviour, verse 4, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in its proper time. This is the great plan of God. God's empire in the world is advancing, and all people come back into relationship with God, forgiven of their sins, stand in a right relationship with God through his gospel. Through the work of Jesus Christ, the one man who stands between humans and God. And so, prayer is urged, chapter 2, verse 1. And so, verse 7, the proclamation takes place. The heralds, the apostles who tell the truth, who proclaim the message. And so, all people everywhere, verse 1, are called on to pray. And so verse 8, men should everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer. Prayer, along with preaching, is one of the greatest deeds a human can do. Prayer, along with preaching, is one of the most profound spiritual activities a human can engage in. For they are sharing in God's work in the world. They are calling on God to act in prayer. And they are proclaiming God's great word in preaching. By prayer and preaching, God's kingdom advances. By prayer and preaching, heaven breaks into this world. By prayer and preaching, eternal life begins now. For if anyone hears the word of the gospel and receives it, they have eternal life. And so God calls on men to pray. Yes, preach, and I think the whole context assumes that, but in particular, he singles out in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And I think in part this is because one of the great failures of men is in the failure to pray. One of the great failures of men is the failure in the spiritual arena. We use our hands to fight. We use our hands to quarrel. We use our hands to bash away at the PlayStation console. We use our hands to handball the footy. But do we engage our hands in the posture of prayer? Do we actually do something? Hands are doing things. What do we do? Do the task-orientated men see prayer as one of the most profound things they can do with their hands, as it were? Adam was formed first, chapter 2, verse 13 says, and therefore that assumes a form of leadership, that men have a role, a relationship in human society of initiating, of leading, and we'll come back to that. But first and foremost, men ought to lead in prayer and in the spiritual arena, and first and foremost, this is where men fail. Statistically, there are more women than men going to church in Australia, by a long shot. In fact, you can really say that when a society has its women stopping to go to church, you're in real trouble. For they're often the ones who hold the fort last. Conversely, often in times of great revival, you see a great resurgence of men rising up to pray. And if anything, the proportion reverses. And so you end up having more men than women. And it's one of the downsides of revival for men. You have more men than women in church as they engage and take responsibility. Statistically, when a man is the churchgoer, the family devotion leader, the devout religious practitioner in a family, it is very likely for the children, and even if for an unconverted wife, to end up coming to faith. So influential can be the role of men who'd stand up and lead in the spiritual arena. So significant can it be. And so he urges on men to pray. And so I hear from God's word urge you, men here today, to pray, to see that as a responsibility, to use your task-orientedness, if you're that kind of bloke, to use your keenness for energy and to do something, not simply to channel it into arguing, fighting, quarrelling, fixing cars, or shooting someone through the kind of the computer game, but use that energy, use that effort, use that geekedness to geek out on prayer. I mean, every guy's a geek, right? Whether they're a geek about computer games, a geek about sport, a geek about woodwork. Guys are just inevitably geekish about something. May you first of all use that geekishness to geek out on prayer and to focus, to lead, to be devoted in one of the most supreme acts you could ever do.
To call on the God who is there to act in this world.
So you have a plan for prayer. Come to mid-year conference and we do a whole lot of coaching about regular prayer habits there. It's a terrific kind of thing that we do across the 5 days at mid-year conference. I've got a couple of the CMS prayer diaries here, which I use, and a terrific way to daily pray for nations of the world in prayer. And so there's two of those. You can come and grab them, I dare you. The prayer net and the fellowship groups, where as a university fellowship we are praying for campuses around Australia and we are praying in those small fellowship groups. If you joined a fellowship group, men, are you in a fellowship group? Are you praying? Do you initiate prayer amongst your friends and social groups? Do you initiate grace at the start of the meal? Lead spiritually, God is saying to us here, men. Take things up to the heavens, not down to the gutters. May your influence be one that sanctifies the situations you find yourself in.
Initiate spiritual things.
Advance in your knowledge and your devotion to spiritual things. Advance in your ministry skill and commitment. Seek to fan into flames a godly passion. Be one who brings more of the spiritual into your encounters and your relationships, not one who drains it out. It begins now. Men, lead in prayer. It begins now. It's not going to get easier later. If you're too busy studying now, that's studying, you know. It's not going to get easier once it becomes work and commitments. Once it becomes family, perhaps, if God blesses you with that, and property. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. Commit spiritually now. Invest now, men. One of the great Australian evangelists is a man named Dominic Steele, and in a recent sermon he spoke this way about the highway out of the Christian faith. The highway out of the Christian faith, Dominic says, for men, is much slower in the professional life. I've met man after man who at university is really clear about the priorities of the kingdom of God, who is zealous for serving him. And then they get married, and life gets busy, and job gets busy, and look, it's busy. And I was leading the youth group, but I've really not got no time to lead the youth group. But I am there at Bible study, actually. I'm not really there most weeks. And as for church, I'd like to be there, but we've just bought a holiday house, and so we've got to go up there and fix the gutters. And I suppose we're up there every second week at least. And when they're down back in city once a month, well, the people at church, they just don't seem as friendly as they used to. And then he's 40, and he's not a Christian anymore. For him, it was 1,000 little decisions. None of them in themselves looked like a big deal, but they just gradually, subtly shifted him. So when he was 20, he was clearly living for him who died for him and was raised to life. And when he's 40, he clearly isn't. He begins now, seeking the kingdom, lifting those hands in prayer, taking the lead in spiritual things, not just being swept up in a hangover of, obligation to pastors, youth leaders, and parents. But beyond the spiritual realm, there is a wider call in this passage to understand and challenge men to lead in their relationships. Yes, men and women are created with equal value, equal dignity, equal power and intelligence, but different roles is the way the Bible describes it. And each of those roles important. The Bible is not like Greek philosophy of the Aristotle kind, who says there are different types of being. There is male being, there is female being, there is slave being, there is animal being, and women should submit to men for they are a lower class of being. No, it's not that. Nor, though, is the Bible modern individualism, that says there's no being, there is simply personal choice and desire and potential. No, the Bible speaks of us as complementary in community. We belong in a network of relationships. God has created us in a network of relationships, including those of men and women, and we are called to fulfill complementary roles within those relationships. It's assumed in the way Paul calls on Timothy, the man of God, to lead the church, in the way Paul calls on the men to lead their households in 1 Timothy. It's assumed in the way that the elders, the men, elders in the church, are called on to lead the church. Those who are to be the pastors, the overseers of the church, are called to be the men who conduct themselves well in their personal lives and in their family lives and in their public lives. And it's taught in verse 13 of our passage today. Verse 13, Adam was formed first and then Eve. The role of Adam in God's creation was the one created first. And in reference to his role as leader, Eve was created to help as together they served God in the world. He was created first and so with a responsibility as the one created first. And she created as helper to him. Equal value, equal worth, equal significance, same being, but complementary in community.
Indeed, the sin of Adam, verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You read that, and at first it seems a little like it's saying women are gullible and they get tricked easy. What it's doing, you've got to see here the blue hyperlink back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. This is using the language of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to describe the whole circumstance of the first couple's sin. Deception is used in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to describe the sin of Eve. It's just the way the sin is described. It's different to Adam's sin. The deception there is not, it's not emphasizing the foolishness of the woman so much as her rejection of her husband and her listening to the serpent. That's what it's picking up on. That her failure was not listening to her husband, instead listening to the serpent, and deception is the term used in the context of the passage to describe that unique sin. The sin of Adam is not that sin of deception, failing to listen to the husband and instead listening to the serpent. The sin of Adam is Eve saw that the fruit was good, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. So Eve took the serpent, she should have done that, took the serpent and ate him, and then problem solved. But instead she took the fruit, she ate the fruit, and then also gave some to her husband, who was what exactly? What was he doing? Just kind of standing there, being a guy, you know, in the photo, here's me, the wife, suitably placed foliage and a snake. You know, he was doing nothing. The sin of Adam was not that he was deceived into breaking up God's order of things. The sin of Adam was nothing. Just being a guy. Just hanging, you know, just, hey. Silence was the sin of Adam. And to this day, men perpetuate the sin of Adam. What are you doing, men? Nothing, just being a guy. Exactly. Perpetuating the sin of Adam by doing nothing, just being a guy, just hanging, harmless, kind of cute, friendly, sort of puppy dog, actually. A bit like, I don't know if this is totally dated illustration, a bit like Chandler from Friends or something. I'm nice, I'm cute, you want to mother me a little bit, but I'm doing nothing. A failure of men to lead, to do nothing, to say nothing. And God calls on men rather to lead under God, for the good of others, for the good of other men, for the good of women, for the good of children, to lead. A great missionary woman, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote to her nephew along these lines. She said, "The world cries out," Elizabeth Elliot, a missionary woman, said, "the world cries out for men who are strong, strong in conviction, strong to lead, strong to stand, to suffer. I pray that you will be that kind of man. Glad that God made you a man, glad to shoulder the burden of manliness in a time when to do so will often bring contempt." Men need to be brave enough to initiate, to suggest ideas, to step forward, even just in the little thing. What are we going to do this afternoon? I'm just a guy. No, take some lead, give some suggestion. Men, what are you doing? What are you doing, men? Are you waiting for the women in your life to kind of mother you and get you all packed and ready and do your shoelaces and get you off to school? Oh, I'm bored. Can you suggest something? You know, I don't know what to do. You know, I'm bored. It's boring. Can I have a snack? Can I have a bicky? You know, are you just waiting around to be entertained? Sitting around is just the playing the sport, punching in the arm, fart jokes, quite awesome, but not actually doing anything of any value, of any benefit to anyone. Flaky, unreliable. In his book on dating, Josh Harris says, passive men are a burden. Passive men are a burden. Burden on those around them. Burden on their churches and communities. Burden on the women in their lives. Dare I say it? When men lead with confidence and gentleness and love, women actually appreciate it and value that. Waiting for you to take responsibility, to take some initiative. You could start by taking a shower and having a shave, getting a diary. Mars Hill pastor Mark Driscoll says, guys are like semi-trailers. They drive straighter when they've got a full load. So start loading yourself up. Start doing something. Start leading for the good of others.
You know, I mean, we all get annoyed when we get nagged, right? Mum nags, girlfriend nags, friends nag, 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 nag. You know why guys get nagged? Because our answer is, you know, have you paid the bill yet? You know, could you give me the money for the bill? Or have you tidied your room yet? Or when are we going to get the car fixed? You know what our master answer is? I'm on it. That's our answer. I'm on it, you know. Oh, it's covered. You know what covered sounds like to other people? I'm totally not on it. I have no idea what I'm doing. It will maybe happen if an angel intervenes at some point and speaks to me through a donkey. I may well get on it sometime between now and the turn of the decade. I'm on it. I'm on it is kind of like Friday beers at Knoppies. It's kind of, To lead is to say, yes, I will do it tomorrow at this time. That's I'm on it. I'm on it, on the other hand, flaky. An aspect of leadership is protection, going beyond this passage to wider teaching in Scripture on leadership. Leaders are called not simply to initiate, come up with ideas, but to actually protect. I think you see this in any context. A leader who takes that responsibility, takes responsibility for good and bad decision, makes decisions for the good of others to guard and protect them. Therefore, the Bible again and again calls on men to be courageous to protect others, to be brave to protect others. You go back to Port Arthur and the lists of those who died in the Port Arthur massacre in the late 90s. Again and again and again, who died? Husband shot, protecting his wife. Husband shot, diving in the way to cover his family. Protecting, rightly. Historians at the time the Titanic movie came out complained about the portrayal of the cowardly men fleeing off the ship to get into the lifeboats because it just was historically false. Men drowned in far greater numbers in the sinking of the Titanic. Why did they do that? Why did they change? Is it because increasingly we don't trust men to do that? Will you men dive in the way to protect others? Are you showing loving, considerate protectiveness? Not patronising, but considerate protectiveness to the women in your life. 101, she's standing. Look, I don't know why she's just wearing a T-shirt. That's her issue. But she's standing there and it's cold and she's just in a T-shirt. Give her your jumper. 101, really simple to do. You've got a jumper. She doesn't have a jumper. Give her the jumper. Simple. Easy. There are chairs to be packed up. You pack up the chairs, men. You know, the physical work. Be a little bit, even if it's a bit chivalry and old-fashioned. You pack up the chairs. The creepy guy, and every church has its creepy guy, who goes and chats to the women. Now, they're chatting to her because they're more selfless than you are, and so they're taking the time to welcome the newcomer. You intervene so they're not stuck with a creepy guy following them. You be hospitable. Don't wait to be told. Don't wait for youth leader to turn up and tell you. Do it. Rise up and look after the women in your life. And if you saw protection as a proactive thing, then proactive protection goes beyond simply stopping bad stuff, and it actually begins being thoughtful, considerate, gentle, proactively kind. Men are not called to lead, and Christian leadership is servant leadership. The Son of Man himself didn't come to be served as a great mighty Lord. He came to serve, to die as a ransom for many. And so our leadership is not the caveman, thug, ugh, you know, with a, you know, whack the, you know, whack woman overhead, drag back to cave. It's not this kind of dictator leadership, but loving, gentle, considerate, so secure in God that we're able to actually be loving in the exercise of leadership. Prayerful men, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, not hands with anger and disputing. Not the aggressive man. To be considerate, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, with the women you live with. Gentle with them as a weaker partner. Not just one of the boys, but a loving leader. Do you treat girls in your life just as one of the boys? Or do you treat them gently, lovingly, considerately, men?
Do you support them? Are you kind to them?
I once had an older Christian mentor visit one of our church services, and he just said, you know what the problem with this church service is? And I was thinking he had some great vision strategy thing. It was going to be awesome. He said, none of the guys are waiting on the girls. They just get what they want in terms of drinks and food and just go and sit down. That's the problem. And the place is ugly. That's the problem with your church. Girls won't like the ugly place, and they're not being looked after. That's what you need to fix. Show consideration to the women in your life, guys. Lead by showing consideration to them, showing appreciation of them, their strengths, their opinions, their advice, their counsel, and show appreciation of their godliness. In a world where what gets looked at is, you know, midriff tops and long legs, for the women who have propriety and modesty and godliness, notice that. Compliment them on that. Seek out their advice. You know, the guy complained. What's the matter? Nothing. Nothing means something's the matter, right? Be the guy who asks and says, no, I'm pretty sure there is something wrong. What's wrong? Rather than just go, she said nothing. That's fine. Easy. Simple. All of this is so hard, isn't it? All of this is such a challenge, isn't it? And it's scary for men. It is scary to lead, because if you lead, you will fail. And if you lead, you will fail in front of women. And it will be embarrassing, and you'll be criticised, and you'll be nagged. And it's safer in the end to blow up things on Planet Halo. It's safer in the end to go and sort of watch the sport. It is safer there, yeah? Because in the end, all that happens is you get destroyed by some kind of radioactive zombie. In the end, the worst that can happen is your team gets thrashed. In the end, all that happens is that your mates pull down your pants and laugh at you when you lose at snooker or something. It's scary to lead, and it's scary to take the initiative, and it's scary to lead in front of women. And so, men, we must remember, even if we haven't had strong men in our lives, that our loving Heavenly Father accepts us. In Christ, He says, you are my son, I am pleased with you. He is the one who gives us strength to lead, and He is the one who lifts us up when we fall. Mars. Second, Venus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, looking at womanhood, we have these first of all verses to say about the way true beauty is to be found. So that was great fun, right? Slamming the guys. Now we have to reflect, women here, about what God says about godly womanhood. And the first thing that God draws attention to is true beauty, verses 9 and 10. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What a great encouragement to true beauty. In the first place, I don't think it's saying you cannot have any gold ever. It's a relative, you know, it's one of those ways of saying not this but that, to show the relative importance. The same Bible that says, hate your father and mother so that you can follow Jesus. It's that sort of language, right? Not this but that, the relative value. It's not saying none necessarily, but it is rhetorically saying less, more of this. I mean, maybe if you want, who cares? More of this. It's not saying you can't dress nice, look good, enjoy God-given beauty. The Bible itself celebrates the beautiful women in its pages. It's not saying that you have to be deliberately daggy and dowdy and out of sync with the culture altogether. It's not saying that there's some kind of, you know, that true beauty only involves Hessian sacks or something like this. But it is saying, be careful how you dress. Be careful what you're doing, what you're saying with the way you dress. It is saying, be careful which beauty you truly value. I've heard it said that women dress for other women in the first place, as together they compete for men. That there is a sense in which dressing can be bound up with this tragic, vicious cycle in women's relationships of a self-hatred, which forces me to try and make myself something I'm not, and then produces an envy and a resentment of the other person who's wearing the same dress but looks better in it. How dare she? And that all of that is in the context of manipulating men. and using beauty as a way of controlling and having power. That's a sad state of, is that empowering really? Is that power?
God's counsel here to women, to you women here, is dressing in modesty, with decency and propriety.
Not, the kind of words here are capturing up not just all glam and sparkles and bling and exhibitionism. You know, a bit of restraint, a bit less. You know, I'm not saying none, but less. I'm not majoring on that, you see. And modesty and propriety also is guarding against deliberate seductiveness, deliberate flirtatiousness. For there is great power in sexuality. Not necessarily all women are as familiar with the fact that guys really are profoundly influenced by vision and sex appeal through vision. Extremely influenced by it in general. Extremely seduced, manipulated by it. Some women are very aware of it, some not so aware. But it is a factor in influencing, tempting, manipulating men. And so part of Christian love at that point is that sisters in Christ help their brothers in Christ by not dressing in a way that is unhelpful. But behind all of that, you see, there's this, let me delve over onto planet Venus for a second. I think there's a temptation for women to trust sometimes in clothes and appearance as they make us who we want to be. They help us present ourselves as we want to be seen by others. A temptation to hide behind my clothes almost, hide behind the way I present myself. Depend upon them to send the right message about who I want to be. Have I got something right there? In contrast to that, God says here in verse 10, who you should want to be, women, first of all, should be godly. Verse 10. Dress with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Who am I? Kooky, wild, interesting, beautiful, gorgeous, stunning, kind of cute and pretty, in a country sort of way. Who am I? I'm a woman who worships God, is what God says. You're a woman who is loved by God, who serves Him, who is godly. That's who I want to be known as. That's who I want to be. That's how, when I walk into the room, godly, you know, make an impact. And the kind of men worth getting attention from will notice that. The kind that only notice the leg and whatever, not really worth chasing anyway. The kind of women who are really worth caring about their opinions will notice that. Kind of women who look down on you are not really worth playing to or dressing to anyway. Godliness is truly beautiful, and it doesn't fade. It gets more and more radiant. Godliness and love is something that becomes more splendid over time when the body sags. Strive for that. Men who are worth caring about, notice that. And getting that helps you be yourself. Helps you be able to not simply be a woman or a hot woman or a stylish woman or whatever it is that I might think I have to be. I hate myself for not being, but getting this helps you, I think, to go, I can be a Christian, a worshipper of God, and I can be, first of all, to the men in my life, a sister in Christ. A sister. I can take off something of that feeling I have to hide and be myself in Christ and hopefully discover some freedom in that. Next, in verse 11, God calls on women to learn. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, immediately we hear full submission and miss the thing about learning, which is not very good learning, nor very good submission. So we should instead pay attention to the verb, which in the first place is women learn. Urging on women to be engaged in the Word of God. To learn, to engage, to interact, to come to the Word of God as equals with men, to come to Word of God as co-heirs of the promise of Christ, to come to the Word of God saying, here is where I understand the words of salvation, here is where I learn more about my God. Now, many cultures don't assume that, underrate the role of women learning. Many religions don't come so hard and strong with the affirmation of the value of women in learning and spiritual things. I suspect even to some extent 21st century Australian culture isn't that great at this. For we see learning as the walking through the big red door to power, to control and to influence, that really women should learn so they can have power. But that's the only reason you learn, is to rule with your knowledge. That our culture doesn't really value learning in and of itself. So it's a waste if a woman doesn't get a career. You know, oh, she's stuck at home with the kids, what a waste, because knowledge is only for power. But Christians say, no, knowledge is valuable in itself because we serve God, who is truth itself, who is the one who is the true, living one, that Jesus is the truth and the life, that knowledge is valuable in itself, and knowing and understanding is ennobling to men and women. The Bible calls on women to teach one another, instruct one another, urge one another, not simply talk and chat and relate, but teach and urge in the gospel. And the Bible urges on women to interact with men with questions and discussion and encouragement together as fellow Christians, not tuning out when theological discussion comes on the radar. Women need to strive to grow in knowledge, engage in knowledge, think deeply about their faith. Not simply go to women's conferences where everything is all about just kind of hot topic women's issues. Contentment and singleness and child rearing or something. But go to a women's conference where the topic is the Book of Micah. where the topic is the relationship between Old Testament and New. For the Bible commands women to learn, and in women's relationship with women, to teach and instruct and encourage one another, not simply counsel one another, but preach the word to each other. And in their learning, women are encouraged, commanded, to make room for men to lead. And here we come to those tricky verses. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must remain silent. Here, God calls on women to submit to men in leadership. Not because they're lesser people, not because they're never allowed to say anything or do anything because they're lesser beings, but complementary in community. Adam was formed first. There is an order in the way God made the world, verse 13. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Not saying that women are more gullible, but reminding us that the way the woman sinned was in listening to the serpent, not her husband. That part of female sin is rejecting the relationship to men. So the Bible calls on women to make room for men to lead. It's not meant to be demeaning. Use all the intelligence, the strength, the gifts God has given you to help and to empower men in your life. A very demanding thing for any person to play the role of supporting and helping in cooperation with others. It takes skill and self-control to be patient, to not criticise and not control, but to encourage and to step back and to give room, and to bite the tongue sometimes with the criticism, and to give room to empower men to lead, because we men are desperately fragile little things. Big muscles, tiny egos. That's the way men are, that we are scared, we are a little bit kiddish, and we're not sure if we can get off the training wheels. And we do need encouragement to step out, and women can play a powerful role in encouraging and counselling and in strengthening men as they step out to lead.
just as criticism from a woman can, for a man's fragile ego, be a very powerful shame to him, so also encouragement and help from a woman is more powerful and emboldening to a man than the same words from another man. So powerful is the influence of women, as God's made it to be, to help and to encourage men. Stop asking, in other words, just, you know, how can I get to do more of the things men get to do? Or why does the Bible say that men get to do stuff and women don't get to do stuff? And start asking, how can I really do well the things that men don't get to do? That together we have unique privileges, shared tasks, and different things. Strive to excel in community together. Let me give you one illustration from someone who worked on staff with me in ministry, a woman, who was also a salsa teacher. And here is a list of ways that she discovered in teaching salsa that she as a woman could work together both in dance and in teaching the class as a helper. You can do the individual... So some of these overlap with salsa and Bible study groups. So she uses language both of Bible study groups and of salsa teaching, right? Individual prayer or preparation for the group. The woman can assist in that. Make sure that you're meeting up together to prepare and practice what's about to happen. Help choose what to teach. Help determine the structure of the lesson. Give ideas about and discuss with group members. Ask questions about the teaching material. Preempt other people's questions that helps the man himself understand what's going on and explain it well. Go over what will be taught. Give any feedback for the group. Make sure the equipment is ready. Give incidental public teaching to women during the class. Give incidental public teaching to men and women in the class. Give private teaching to men and women during the class. Give private teaching to men and women after the class. Ensure the group runs smoothly. Help create a supportive, friendly, fun learning environment. Making jokes, admitting difficulties, listening attentively and warmly. Patient and sacrificial participation. Socialising and chatting with people and building a welcoming vibe and packing up. There's so much that needs to be done to contribute to the whole of growing and working together in the world. And so give space to guys. And if you've got a suggestion, give a suggestion. Don't kind of drop hints. We won't pick them up. Don't maybe, we hear as maybe, and so we don't listen to, you know. But be direct and say, here is a suggestion. I don't think this worked so well. How can we move forward? Be proactive. Also give space for men to go away and process and withdraw to their cave and lick their wounds and feel all sorry for themselves. Just give them space. I'll kind of process it all and come out the other end. It's hard to submit like this. It's a challenge to let things out of your control. But remember, trust God as the Lord. Trust God as your husband. Trust God as the King. He protects, He rules, He is the one who is in control in the end. And so we submit ourselves to Him. All of us are answerable to Him. God is the one who will keep things safe. God is the one who will call men when they fail to lead to account. I think we're fast running out of time, so let me just touch very briefly on the call in verse 15 to value, nurture, and hospitality. God says to women in verse 15, Tyrone, can you close the doors just so we don't get kind of early birds coming in? And we will finish on time, so you don't need to rush off for the next lecture. This is more interesting anyway. Come on, let's be honest. Verse 15 says... women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. It's not saying that you have to get saved by having kids. It's saying the life of the saved person is a life that involves the godly life of a woman. The life of salvation, the spiritual life, involves family life. It's not unspiritual to live the godly life of nurture and hospitality and family life. It's spiritual. It's outworking salvation. It's not the only life Christian woman can live. A Christian woman can be single and so on. But it's saying that the normal life of a woman in a family life is godly, is spiritual, is the path of salvation. It's living out my salvation. It's very good. It's valuable.
And yeah, it's demanding and requires a massive intelligence and skill to live out the godly life that leads to salvation in family life. Home is not a place of consumption only. Home is not a private place only. Home is also a place of production and contribution. And it is part of the public world. What we do in home has just as much an influence on the education and building of society as any number of government agencies and bureaucracies. And so women value hospitality, value nurture, value family. It is powerful and important work for community, for society, for evangelism, for church. Men, serve God boldly. Take the lead, trusting your loving Father. For he loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. He accepts you in Christ. Be bold and lead, first of all in spiritual things. Women, trust yourself to God. He loves you. He'll protect you. He'll call the men to account if they make a mess. He is your Savior. He is your husband. So serve God, learning his word, trusting in the beauty of godliness to define you as you live in this world, and valuing the role women play in helping and in family and hospitality. We'll finish up there. Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray that you help us keep thinking about this, the many questions we have in principle and the many questions we have in practice. We pray that you forgive us where we fail, and we pray that you strengthen us where we're frightened. In Christ's name, amen.